morning. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. To be reading verses 3 through 14 again this morning, and so I invite you to please stand with me as we read God's Word. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Father God, we come before you this morning, and we ask again that you would work in our hearts, in our minds. Father, we want to be people that reflect the immense, unmeasurable grace that you have poured out upon us in Christ. Father, we know that the only way for our eyes to be open, for our ears, as it were, to hear, is if your Holy Spirit comes and speaks to us and teaches us in this moment. And so we ask, we do ask and plead that you would do that to the praise of your glorious grace in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, we did a brief overview of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And today, we're going to slow it down a little bit, and we're going to spend our time this morning together just in verse 3. And if you remember, last week, we talked about verse 3 being the main point with which Paul was speaking. It was his main thought. It's a praise of exaltation to God. And we're just going to camp there on that verse this morning. We're asking that the Holy Spirit comes, that he speaks to us in this moment, and he opens our eyes to appreciate and enjoy and savor the sweet truths and glories found in this one verse. We know we serve a God who is three in one, and we rely upon the Holy Spirit leading us to understand what is happening, what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 3. And so we're just going to walk through this. Not every sermon in Ephesians is going to be, we're not going to go through it verse by verse, so I'll just put some of you at ease here at the beginning. We're going to take one verse this morning, and we're going to walk through. We're going to talk about what this word blessed means. And then we're going to talk a little bit about this title that Paul ascribes to God. He says, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean that Jesus Christ has a God? That's what Paul says here in Ephesians 1:3. So we'll talk about that. And then we're going to talk about with every spiritual blessing that he's blessed us with in the heavenly places. And we'll close out by talking about what Paul means when he says in Christ. So kind of those four headings, but we're just going to work through the verse as it comes to us. Now, if you remember last week, this word blessed here, as we get it in our English translation, it's the Greek word from what we get our word eulogy, and it means good words or good spoken words. And Paul uses this same word three times here in this first verse. He uses it first as an adjective, and then as a verb, and finally as a noun. And we're going to just look a little bit how Paul works through each of them. But notice that this first word, blessed, Paul's talking, he's saying, blessed be God. So it's going from Paul to God. And he's using it to describe Paul. He's using it to describe God. It's an adjective. He's saying that God is blessed. It has the idea of someone deserving appreciation, honor, praise. And that's what we said. This is an exclamation of praise that Paul speaks toward God. The concept of blessing with reference to God, it's not an expression of a wish or a hope. He's not wishing that God be blessed. He's not wishing or hoping that God is blessed, but it's a declaration. He's saying, blessed be God. Praise be to God. He's describing who God is. He's ascribing praise to God. And Paul does not praise God in a vacuum. We talked about this last week. Paul is not mindlessly, baselessly just ascribing praise to God. No, there's deep realities, deep theological truths that are the basis for which he does that. So this is praise that is fortified, as it were, with really good theology, what Paul's doing here. And as we grow in our theological and doctrinal understanding, our worship and praise to God should also grow. So as we learn more about the truths from the Bible, the truths about who God is, our praise should grow in accordance with that. That's how he's designed us to work. Praise is an odd thing if you think about it. Praise actually completes the affections, the feelings, the knowledge that we have within ourselves. And I'm going to read a lengthy quote from C.S. Lewis that I found really helpful in understanding what praise is. So Lewis, on reflecting on the Psalms, writes this. He said, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, the misfits, the malcontents praised least. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent?" The psalmist is telling everyone to praise God. It's the same thing that all men are doing when they speak about what they care about. Lewis goes on, he says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme blessedness." Lewis is saying if a soul could fully express appreciation for the most glorious thing, and it could do that perfectly all the time, that soul would be in a state of supreme blessedness. And that last sentence sounds a lot like John Piper's summary of the aim of God in the life of his people. Piper says famously, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. It's exactly what Lewis says. He says, if it were possible for a created soul to fully to appreciate, that is, love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in a supremely blessed state. And that's what Paul's doing here in the beginning of Ephesians. Last week we reminded ourselves, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are a created people, created to enjoy and praise our God and Father. And so when we come to theology again, we should be seeking to see our praise and affection grow towards God. Now, I understand Lewis beautifully paints that. And some of us might be sitting here and saying, I get it. I understand within my head what you're saying, but I don't feel that. Like, I enjoy studying doctrine, I enjoy studying theology, but I don't feel my praise of God growing. Well, Paul understands that. He recognizes that, and he prays this for the Ephesians. Look with me briefly at verses 16 through 19 in chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts. Your hearts have eyes. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Paul prays that God might give the Ephesian believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know these things, to see them with the eyes of their hearts. And that's been my prayer for us as a people. And I want to encourage you all to make that your prayer as well. Paul begins by praising God, and he sets this example for us to follow. And I pray that this church, that God would continue to grow this church into a church that praises God as he opens our eyes to see these great realities. And so in one sense, we can get a gauge on our spiritual health by paying attention to these two aspects of our Christian walk. It's a connection between head and heart. Both need to be firing consistently. The wiring between our head and our heart needs to be wired correctly. You need a solid connection, head and heart, mind and affections. And I ask you, is the connection between your head and your heart, is it calibrated correctly? Theology is the fuel that praise runs off of. Like, one is more internal and the other is more outward and visible. So if we view the Christian life as a seed planted, and then we water it and we give it nutrients, and it sprouts, and the sun hits it. So those sunbeams and the nutrients that go down to the roots and the water that goes down to the roots, you can't see the sunbeams, you can't see the nutrients, you can't see the water in the plant itself. But you can see blossoms come from that plant, you can see fruit come from that plant. And so the analogy is that the water and the nutrients and the sunlight that comes down on that tiny plant, that's the deep theological doctrines that we build our lives upon. But they shouldn't just remain internalized. Sometimes you see a plant and everybody gives it the nutrients it needs and sunlight and water, and it just remains in this decrepit state. And then other plants just blossom and flourish. And that blossoming, the fruitfulness, the flowering is what our lives should be. That's the praise. And so I want us to think about those things as we think about our lives, as we think about going to the Bible and reading and discovering great truths. Do we see this praise in an outward expression elsewhere in our lives? As we imbibe and digest and meditate on the truths revealed in Scripture, that the proper expression of that theology is praise. And so while this text is not explicitly, or dare I say even implicitly, about evangelism, I think there's a lesson for us here within it. If we view evangelism strictly as just stating theological truths and doctrines to people without them seeing us praise our God and Father, hearing us praise our God and Father, we're leaving them deficient of what the gospel really is. So, like, do the people around us, our family members, our co-workers, do they hear us spontaneously praising God? The Christian life well lived is this beautiful marriage between great theological doctrine and thinking with our minds, but then also allowing that those truths just to overflow in praise. They both go together. It's word and deed, head and heart. It is knowledge visibly expressed in good works and words of praise to God. And so what does that look like in the real world? Like, what's the application of this? And I hesitate to get too specific, but it must certainly mean more than just mere assent to theological truths. We can't just go around parroting truths. You couldn't even just say, well, praise God because he did this, 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 and this in my life. It may well consist of that, but we can't leave it there. It's a genuine expression of gratitude and thanks to God for who he is and what he has done. And I think it means meditating on these things, asking God to unveil, to open our eyes to see these truths in a new way. It means slowing down in our busy lives to reflect on the glory of these truths and the glory around us. I mean, we live in one of the most beautiful places in the lower 48. We see these gorgeous mountains around us all the time. And as you head home from church today, as you head home from work, do you express your thanks to God for the beauty that he allows you to see, that he's gifted to you? I think played out, this is looking like us reflecting to our friends and family members just spontaneously and saying, can you believe that God opened our eyes to his greatness and his glory? I remember what I was like 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 6 months ago, 6 days ago, and my life has been completely changed. Like, can you believe that? Just a spontaneous overflow of what's going on in here. And so praise is both on a horizontal level to our friends and family and people who are around, and it's also a vertical level, praising God for who he is. And that's what Paul's doing. Verse 3 is this exclamation of praise to God for everything he's done. And then Paul, he ascribes the subject of his praise, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an interesting phrase. I encourage us to read our Bibles curiously. Like, slow down as we read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we would understand if he just said, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, of course, Jesus has a Father. But Paul's saying this appositionally here. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So does that strike you as odd? Have you ever slowed down just to think about that? Paul's saying, blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, what's he getting at? It struck me as odd, the first time that I slowed down to think about it, but it's an odd expression. So why does Paul include this here? What's he trying to communicate? What is God communicating to us with this? So there is a reality within this phrase, blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe the rest of this verse, the rest of the book of Ephesians rests upon. If we get this, then the rest makes sense. If we don't understand this, the rest doesn't make sense. So it's necessary that Paul put this in. It's necessary that we understand it. But before we get there, I want to recognize that this is not the only time that Paul speaks like this. If this is just a one-off, you know, we could wrestle with that and say, well, what does that mean? There's not a lot of clarity. But Paul speaks like this elsewhere. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says almost the same thing in verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And it's not just Paul that speaks this way. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and Peter both recognize that Jesus has a God. That's helpful. It's not just Paul. And it's not just Paul once, but Paul and Peter. But what's even more helpful with this language is that Jesus himself uses this language. In John 20:17, this is in John's gospel. We were there a couple months ago. Jesus is talking to Mary in the garden after she encountered him, the resurrected Christ. She thought he was the gardener. Then her eyes are open. She recognizes that it's Jesus in a new glorified body. And this is what Jesus says to her. In John 20:17, he said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus says, my Father, and he's your Father. He's my God, and he's your God. So he himself acknowledges that God is both his Father and his God. And Jesus cries out something similar when he's hanging on the cross near death in Matthew 27:46. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's worth considering why he didn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? But my God, why have you forsaken me? And as some of you may know, Jesus is likely quoting from Psalm 22:1 when he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1 reads like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? This psalm was written by King David. And Jesus is not merely relating to his people while he's on the cross. He's not merely relating. It's much deeper than that. Here, he is actually one of them. On the cross, Jesus is one of his people. He takes the words of King David on his lips, and he acknowledges God as his God. Jesus is giving testimony to his humanity. And so when Paul and Peter claim that Jesus has a God, they are speaking of the human nature of Christ. Christ has two natures. He is truly God and truly man. But in order for him to truly redeem us through his blood, he needed to truly be man. And every man has a God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. And so when Paul writes the God of our Lord Jesus Christ here in Ephesians 1:3, he's speaking of high Christology. He's talking of the two natures of Christ, specifically his human nature. Christ could not have paid for the sins of his people if he was not fully a man. It was necessary that he was a man. He needed to sympathize with his people, and yet he was without sin. And so again, on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ is fully paying the punishment that Adam brought on himself and all of mankind. Because of his sin, Adam was cut off from God's presence in the garden. Because of their sin, the nation of Israel was exiled and cut off from the presence of God in the promised land. They were sent to Babylon. And when David writes Psalm 22:1, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's as if he's looking back to Adam, and he's taking Adam's feelings and thoughts as he's kicked out of the garden, the forsakenness that sin causes between mankind and God. David's looking back. He knows his Bible well. But yet he's also looking forward to the exile of Israel, knowing that they will one day be exiled from the presence of God. And Jesus takes those same words on his lips, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was necessary that Jesus be fully man so that he could completely, fully, and finally pay the punishment that mankind deserved for their sin. And then Paul also goes on, he says, he recognizes that God is Jesus' Father. This is a unique relationship that Jesus has to God. Jesus is God's one and only Son. And while we are called to be sons of God, it is only through the death of Christ that that can be true. Paul speaks to this later in the letter to the Ephesians, of this reconciliation that only a man who is truly man and truly God could bring about for his people. In Ephesians 2:16, Paul says this, he reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It is through the cross that we're reconciled to God and to one another. Again, the cross work of Christ is it's a central theme in Ephesians. Ephesians about unity with God, reconciliation with God, and then reconciliation and unity between broken relationships. And that comes through Christ's death on the cross. And so, in summary of that verse, in saying that God is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is highlighting the two natures of Christ that are necessary for the work of Christ's redemption. Which is amazing, because the church wrestled with these things hundreds of years later. They looked at these verses and others, and they were wrestling. Was Jesus fully God? Was he fully God, or was he fully man, or was he a little bit of both? They wrestled with these things. And Paul lays it out for us here in Ephesians. So one last highlight in this phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says our Lord. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the saints that are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. All the truths, all the promises, all the realities that he's about to expand on and expound are only for Christians. This is not a general letter. It's only for those who have been chosen and called by God. And if you come to see Christ as your Savior, these truths, these realities are for you as well. If you've turned from your sin, from your wickedness, these truths that we'll see here in Ephesians are for you. But if you have not turned from your sin, you remain under the awful wrath of a holy God. He is not pleased with you in your sin and wickedness. You are in full-out rebellion to him, and he's beckoning you. He's inviting you to come near and be reconciled to him. He's holding out all these gifts that Paul is going to share with us. He's saying, receive the gift of redemption and forgiveness. And so I beg and plead with those in this room who feel the condemnation of their sin. Would you please be reconciled to God? But Paul's writing to a group of believers that have been, and these truths are for them, and if you are a believer, they are for you as well. And oh, what glorious truths they are. Paul goes on, he says, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This phrase, I came to this and I was like, how do we even preach this? What does this mean? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I pray that God would give us eyes to understand this, that this weight of these blessings would come down upon us and we'd be able to see them. So we've seen Paul praise, and he's praising God. What's he praising God for? He said, he's the one who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we'll turn at the end of the sermon to what in Christ means, but let's just talk about and see what these spiritual blessings are and what in the world, where are the heavenly places? And so now we come to Paul's second use of the word bless, and here it's in verb form, signaling an action from God, something he's done for his people. And the first thing that we should see here is this is a past tense verb. He has blessed us, meaning it's done. It's in the past. It's not something we're hoping happens. It is definite, accomplished. It's not a possibility. It's not a hope of something in the future. He has blessed, past tense, blessed us. So whatever these blessings are, God has already done this. He's accomplished it. And in order for us to get this book, to understand what Paul's saying, it's imperative that we understand this past tense use of the verb here. Everything that Paul goes on to say in chapters 1 and 2, it's all been done. It's not anything we need to strive for. We talked about this weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, that the first half of Ephesians is what God has done for us. And the second half is how we're supposed to live in light of those things. And because it's a past tense verb, because it's already done, this should, for the Christian, we should have great assurance and comfort in this. God's already blessed us. You don't have to do anything in order to receive these blessings. If you've placed your faith in Christ, they are yours. God's not sitting up in heaven, as it were, with a pen, watching down, and just ready to mark off, like, when you reach the fullness of, like, obedience. Oh, he's in. Okay, I'll bless him. Nope, she's almost there. Not yet. Okay, she's in now. No, you've been blessed. You've already received these things. And maybe a helpful way to think about this is to think of children born into a family that has just immense wealth. A wealth that would just stagger our minds in here. This family, the patriarch, the father of this family, is truly a man of means. And he wants to bless his children. He has that in his head even before they're born. He wants to pass on that wealth, that blessing to his kids. And so he establishes a trust fund for each of them. On the day that each child is born, he writes it up and he seals it with official documentation. And nothing can change that. Each child, as they're born, receives hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars into their account. As an infant, as a baby laying there, they've done nothing to please their father, they've done nothing to displease their father, and yet the money is attached to their name. It is theirs. They've just not realized it yet. And the father has set a definite time and age when those kids can receive that blessing. But it is theirs. It is no longer his. It is officially theirs. And no amount of legal wrangling could ever separate that money, those treasures, from those kids. Now that's a poor picture of what Paul's saying here. He's saying he has blessed us, his chosen saints, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These blessings, whatever they may be, they're there. Your name is attached to them. They are attached to you. Nothing can separate you from these blessings because God has already done it before you even took a breath, before you've done anything good or bad. And that's good news. So we should be saying, well, what are these blessings? What does it mean that they're spiritual? So at the very least, we can say that these blessings are the basis for Paul's exclamation of praise in verses 4 through 11. And so we looked last week that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. That's one of the spiritual blessings. He's predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters to himself. That's another one of the spiritual blessings. He has redeemed us through the blood of Christ according to the riches of his grace. We are blessed in God choosing us so that one day we will be holy and blameless. Just think about what that would feel like to live blamelessly. I mean, most of us probably don't have to go back more than 4 to 5 hours this morning, and we can think of two or three or half a dozen things or words we've said that we wish we could take back, actions we've done, things in our heart, and that just gets draining and tiring. And God's saying, no, I've predestined you to be adopted and redeemed. I've chosen you so that you will be holy and blameless. And that's a glorious thing. We can't even wrap our heads around what that'll feel like one day. And it seems kind of ethereal. It seems like something we can't quite touch, we can't get a hold of. And so when Paul says, you know, these with every spiritual blessing, certainly it's more than just that. So what else? Are these just intangible blessings? When he says spiritual, is it like this ghostly thing that we can't get our hand on? I don't think so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's writing about our resurrected bodies, what they'll be like. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 44. And so Paul writes, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. And we all feel that dishonor in our lives, in the way we treat one another. But it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. He doesn't say it is raised a spirit. Our resurrected bodies are raised as spiritual bodies. So again, take that home. Just think about what a spiritual body is. We think spiritual, we think ghosts, and we think spirits, but we're going to get spiritual bodies. We're going to have this body that we can touch with, and we can be touched. Jesus had a new resurrected body. He ate fish. We're going to be able to eat things in heaven and enjoy them. I have no idea what that's going to be like, but it's going to be better than it is here. So we'll be given these new spiritual bodies. And we're going to be able to function in some measure like we do now. And then later in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that our new bodies will be imperishable. That's really good news. Like, these bodies won't wear down. They won't get sick. They won't put us in the hospital with sepsis. And MS will not afflict these bodies. Cancer will not be in these bodies that we receive. They'll be whole, imperishable bodies. They can never die. It's something tangible. That's a spiritual blessing. And Paul says he's going to give us every spiritual blessing. Whatever is good for you in the worship and praise of God in the new heavens and new earth, God's going to give you all of it. Every single thing. He's just going to pour it on you. And then Paul says he's blessed us in the heavenly places. It's where these things are held for us. So where are the heavenly places? Skip down to verse 19 and 20 in chapter 1. Paul writes, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places? So when Christ ascended and he went out of sight, out of the view of the apostles, where did he go? Paul says he went to sit at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And so the heavenly places are where God and where Christ is. And that's, in one sense, it's a seat of authority where God and his Son, King Jesus, rule the universe with all power, all sovereignty. And so what they declare and decree there, it will be. You think of a king sitting on a throne, that's the place of authority. There is no doubt what the king says will come about. And if he holds something for his people, for a particular person, he will give it to them. Now, bump over to Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 7. Paul says this, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So just as God has already blessed us in Christ, past tense here in verse 3, so too he has seated us with him. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's a reality. Again, it's past tense. You've been seated. So even when we were dead, before you've done anything, when you were dead in your trespasses, God seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. So the reality here, try to get our heads on this, is that in God's divine decisive decree and in his mind, you are already seated with Christ in heaven. That is more of a reality. You, Christian, being seated with Christ in heaven is more real than what you think you're going to have for lunch today. Now, you think you know what you're going to eat for lunch today. Everybody in this room, well, some of us might not have any idea what we're going to eat for lunch today, but everybody has an idea of what you're going to eat for lunch today. And guess what? Some of you will be surprised. It was not meant to be a joke, but thank you. Completely thrown off track now. The point is, you think you know what you're going to do this afternoon, what you're going to do this evening, what you're going to do tomorrow. But the reality, the assurance of you being seated with Christ is more real. You could stake a bet on that more than you could on what you're doing tomorrow. And he did that. He seated us there while we were still sinners, while we were still in our trespasses. These are the spiritual blessings that God has done for us in Christ. And we get another glimpse into these blessings that are held out for us with the purpose statement in Ephesians 2:7. Look at 2:7. Just look over on the next page in your Bible. He seated us there so that, verse 7, in the coming ages, meaning eternity that's going to come, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So you've been seated there with Christ in heaven so that God can show you his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The riches of God's grace will take an eternity to exhaust. The riches of God's grace will take an eternity to exhaust. So another way of saying that is that every day in eternity, we will be shown and we will experience more and more of God's grace in new ways. The riches of heaven, whatever these blessings might be, they're immeasurable. Day after day, week after week, year after year, century after century, millennial after millennia, we will never see the end of the riches of God's grace. They're immeasurable. And so it's not like you show up to heaven and the picture as we get as kids is, here's your palace, and you're like, I'm just going to go take an inventory of all the good things that God has for me. Through eternity, God will continue to pour out the blessings of his grace upon his people. These are the spiritual blessings that he's already blessed us with. That trust fund is already set up. Your name is attached to these things. And if we could only grasp the reality of what that means, like everything in this earth, like the tangible things that we have, would truly grow strangely dim. New resurrected spiritual bodies that are imperishable, riches of grace that will never be exhausted over millions and billions of years to come, those are just glimpses of the spiritual blessings that God has already blessed his people with. They are secure, they are yours, and one day you will realize them and take full possession of them because of Christ. All of this is done in Christ. And we cannot forget this. It's the matchless name of Christ that we receive anything from God. And Paul uses this term in Christ or in him, referring to Christ, at least 36 times through the letter to the Ephesians. So it's important that we understand it. We'll come back to this again and again through this study. Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You remember when you had no hope? When you could not call God your friend? But now, in Christ Jesus, there it is, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All future blessings that God has blessed us with, all the future blessings that God has past tense blessed us with, could not have happened without the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And as believers with new lives, we are found in Christ. So what that means is that as God looks on you, he does not see your sins any longer. He doesn't see your failings. Instead, he sees Christ and his righteousness. You are found in Christ. And the analogy is well known, but I think it's still helpful. So before Christ, you're clothed in these filthy rags of wickedness and sin, and the stench of your own wickedness just clings to your body. And you can feel that. And then Christ comes dressed in glorious white robes of righteousness. And what he does is he takes off his robe and he takes your filthy rags and he puts his beautiful white robe of righteousness around you. And then he takes your filthy sin and he puts it on himself and he dies on the cross, paying the penalty so that God can be just. And so then when God looks at you, He no longer sees your filthy rags. He doesn't see the sinner. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. Even now, the things you've said, done, thoughts you've had over the past 24 hours, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. You are found in Christ. And so when Paul talks about adoption here in Ephesians, we should get the picture that we are now sons of God, but also brothers and sisters with Christ. We have the family resemblance, and so we can share in that inheritance. But this resemblance, it's not a facial structure, it's not our height, the color of our skin, but the family resemblance is the righteousness of Christ. It's like when we see Christ face to face for the first time, the main thing that's going to stick out to you is his perfect righteousness, his holiness, his blamelessness. That's what's going to set him apart. And you're going to say, yeah, the invisible God that I can't see, there it is made visible in that righteous man. And Paul tells us, he says, God's chosen you from the foundations of the world that you should be holy and blameless before him, that you too will have the family resemblance of righteousness. That's why he chose us. He chose us so that one day we would fully share that resemblance of holiness and blamelessness. He predestined us that we be adopted into his family so that we would be heirs with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, so that God could, through eternity, pour out immeasurable grace upon grace the blessings of his riches upon us, and thus demonstrate his limitless grace upon people who were rebellious to him and who he's called to himself. And in light of all those wonderful truths, we have nothing to do but say, just praise his glorious grace. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you again for your word. You did not need to share these truths with us. God, we certainly know you didn't need to redeem and save us. And what a gift it is that you give us your word to remind us of these things when we're going through hardship, when we're doubting, when we feel that sometimes it's just not worth it. God, it's a comfort to know that you have chosen us to be holy and blameless one day. We will one day resemble our older brother Jesus. We will sit with him in heaven and receive immeasurable blessings of your grace. And so, God, I pray that as these deep doctrinal truths sink into our hearts and our minds, God, that you would open our hearts and open our mouths to praise you. God, we don't want to be a people that just has head knowledge, but we want to be a praising people here at Grace Church. And so I ask that you would do that for us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen.